No, we have, well, as you may know, we have something called the Good News Club that we started in January at Poolsville Elementary School. And Aramal and Nancy Currington, Tammy Lightcap, Zoe and I have been going over there almost every week since the beginning of the year, spending about an hour with 8, 10, 12 elementary school students. And in that time that we have them together in that room, 3:45 to 4:45, we give them a snack, we ask a couple of questions, try to engage in conversations, and during that conversation time, Zoe is off to the side with her little clipboard, and the kids can come and recite the memory verses that they've been that we learned the previous week, and share with them with her how they've been doing devotions. We give them a little devotional material to work with each week. And then we'll sing some songs and do motions. It's really funny to see the kids kind of nervous to do this. And then when they see all of the adults acting like fools, jumping up and down and spinning around, they're like, okay, well, I guess I can do this. And we're working through the book of Esther. We just finished the book of Esther. So we'll do a little Bible story and we'll learn a new memory verse. And then we'll finish up with a review game. And it's really fun to get to engage with the kids. But one of the things, the reason I bring that up is that a couple weeks ago, not this past Thursday, but the Thursday before, again, we were in the book of Esther, and I asked the kids in the icebreaker time at that beginning time when we're just kind of getting settled, I asked them, what do you have control over? And in my mind, you know how when you're going to ask someone a question, you kind of expect, well, I think they would say this and that. And so I was thinking, well, the kids might, I don't know, parents, maybe you give the kids a lot of leeway in what they wear. So I'm thinking maybe they have some control over what they choose to wear. Or maybe they have some control over what to eat. Not total, but some. I was really shocked by the answers that came from two of our kids. These were the very first two answers. One, a little girl, said, I can control what I say. I can control what I say. Okay, I wasn't expecting that, but very profound from an 8-year-old. And her older brother said, I can control what I think about. I was like, Out of the mouth of babes. And they were so right. They were so right. We can control what we say, and generally, we can control what we think about. I know there are those flitting thoughts that kind of come through and you wish that wouldn't have gone through your mind, and you can choose whether or not to dwell on that thought. But generally, we can choose what we're going to say, what we're going to speak about, how we're going to speak about situations, and what we're thinking about, what we're dwelling on. And in other areas of our lives, we have some semblance of control, but really, if we get down to it, there's a lot in our lives that is completely out of our control. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ruth chapter 1 as we're continuing our study in the book of Ruth. And we're going to look at the last few verses in that chapter where we get to hear some of what Naomi is in control of, some of her words as she recounts the things that she has experienced. And yet I think one thing is very clear from what we see in Naomi's experience, what we see in these final few verses of chapter 1, and that is Naomi does not have any illusion of control. She places the circumstances that she's in, the problems that she's faced, she places them squarely in God's hands. In many ways, we could even say harshly, she blames God for the predicament that she's in. Now, if you remember, Naomi and her family, they had moved from Bethlehem to the land of Moab. And while there, her husband Elimelech died. Shortly after that, her sons decide to get married. She finds wives for them. And after a few years, they also die. So now Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. And she hears that there's something good happening back in her homeland, so she sends her daughters-in-law away, and only one of them goes, and Naomi and Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, are now here on their way back to Bethlehem. And look at verses 19 to 22 of chapter 1. It says, and the two of them went out until, and the two of them meaning Naomi and Ruth, went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Remember, here's what she can control. Here's what she's telling them. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the women, they make their way back to Bethlehem and are greeted by several women from town. And during this initial exchange, Naomi does, you know, summarizes what happened. And I think her summary is not unlike many of the things that we would do. Have you ever noticed that we will ever so slightly change a story to either garner sympathy from those that we're telling it? You know, we can get more sympathy from one group telling it a certain way than we can from another group if we have to, because we have to tell it another way. And so clearly, I think Naomi wants a little sympathy from the women here in Bethlehem. And she's obviously in pain and she's bitter about it. And remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the meaning of these names. Naomi's name means pleasant. And yet, what was the name that she wanted to be called when she got back? Mara or Mara, which means bitter. Pleasant, bitter. Opposite ends of an extreme. And while the story of her life is far from being finished, she recognizes one thing clearly, that Yahweh, the Almighty, is writing her story. God is clearly in control. And we have to recognize, along with Naomi, that God, Yahweh, is writing our stories as well. He is working, he's shaping, he's fashioning our lives and the grand story that he is telling. In other words, our story is ultimately his story. And there is something in us that wants to rebuff that idea, that wants to say, no, God, I'm in control of what I do here. I make my own decisions. Almost like a toddler standing up, I don't need any help. And yet there's something else that is reassuring in God's authorship. There is a patience that we can have. There is a hope in that all we see is not all there is, that there's something bigger happening. So as we think about these few verses and the broader perspective on Naomi and Ruth's stories, we get to consider the implications of God's story writing. And so if you want to take notes, here's where the outline begins in your bulletins. And that is, when God writes your story, he knows the entire story. He knows the entire story. One of the attributes of God that Scripture reveals is his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. And in order for him to do this, he looked at our sequential timeline. You know, we can't see, but we can anticipate what might happen this afternoon, but we can't see what happens until it happens. And God is looking down on the timeline of history, and he sees every moment all at the same time. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows all the things that are supposed to happen. And as he's writing his redemptive story, he's adjusting things for our mistakes, our successes, our failures, knowing all along how we will do, what we'll do, how we will respond. And I think we can glean from this fact that God reveals things through his prophets about future events. And if you remember, the prophets of the Old Testament were called to tell forth God's truth, but also to call God's people to pay attention to what will happen in the future. But also it seems implicit in Naomi's testimony that her understanding is that God knows the times and the seasons. Her testimony reveals other attributes about God. And I think we can see this again in the names that she chooses to call God. Let's look again at verses 20 and 21. Ruth said to them, Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So not only does Naomi use two different names for herself, Naomi and Mara, but she uses two different names for God. She uses two different names for God, and she uses each of those names twice in this little testimony. So let's look at these briefly. The first and the last name that she uses is the name Almighty, which in Hebrew is the name Shaddai. That name, Shaddai, is found over roughly 50 times throughout the Old Testament. And as the name Shaddai suggests, it is all-powerful or omnipotent. Omnipotent. And it's more than just his strength. It involves how he interacts with his people. One of the commentaries I looked at this week by a guy named David Atkinson said it's really helpful to go back and see how this word, Shaddai, Almighty, is used throughout the Old Testament. And he brings out three examples. He says, first of all, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he says, we find that God confronts the 99-year-old Abram with the promise of children and reveals himself as God Almighty. 99-year-old Abram, 90-year-old Sarah, promising kids to that couple, he is God Almighty. Atkinson continues. He says, here he is the God who can transform man's helplessness into blessing for man's good and his, God's, glory. So not only was Abram old, but his wife had been barren all her life, and now she was far beyond the age by which people could have kids. And so Abram and Sarah were helpless, but Shaddai, God Almighty, was able to bless them with a child. And then Atkinson looks at two other examples in the book of Genesis. Secondly, he says in Genesis 43:14, elderly Jacob is perplexed. In his perplexity, reluctantly agrees with his distressed sons that they should return to Egypt with their younger brother back to the hitherto unrecognized Joseph. He said, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before that man." Shaddai here speaks of the hope of God's protection at that time of uncertainty. And thirdly, in Genesis 25, Atkinson points out that Jacob, again, uses God's name Shaddai, or Almighty, as he blesses his son Joseph, and he promises blessing upon blessing to him, knowing that God Almighty is ultimately the one who's going to have to fulfill all that Jacob is saying, because Jacob is about to be dead. He's about to die. Jacob would be long gone when these blessings come about, and it would be up to Shaddai to fulfill them. And so Atkinson's point in these encounters is that the Almighty, Shaddai, demonstrates himself as Almighty when humans are at their weakest or most vulnerable. Another commentator, a guy named J.A. Moyter, says Shaddai is the God who is at his best when man is at his worst, or we might even say at his weakest. Shaddai is the God who is at his best when man is at his worst. So I think it may be that when Naomi refers to God as Shaddai, she is acknowledging his strength and providence in the midst of this painful time in her life, and it may be that she is both blaming him for her situation and resting in him, placing her hope in him, knowing that he is able to help and has proven himself helpful when other people of his have been helpless. So the first and the last name she uses in this little testimony is the name Shaddai, or Almighty. The second name that she uses is the name Yahweh. And in our English Bibles, this is often translated as Lord, capital L, lowercase caps, O-R-D. And this is the covenant name that God used of himself with the people of Israel. This is the name that he told them, "Call me this name, I am Yahweh." It's a name that is special and intentional among the Israelites. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the God of Israel is not some random or unknowable deity. He's not some vague God that's out there. He specifically told the Israelites, I am Yahweh. Call me this. I am your God. So he wants his people to know him, and he makes himself known as much as they can understand. He makes himself known to them and to us. And as we think about this in our lives, there's a sense in which there are moments when it seems like life has no hope. And yet we can trust in Shaddai, in Yahweh, knowing that he is still in control and he is still working in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ. Yahweh knows our predicament. Shaddai is able to step in and help during our time of need. And he is not finished with our story until we graduate to glory or until he returns. Secondly, I think we get to see that when God writes our story, he's not hindered by our commentary, though frankly we might be. God's not hindered by what we say about what's going on. And Naomi seems to understand and rest in the sovereignty of God. She may not like it, but she acknowledges God's sovereign control. It's God's sovereign, almighty covenant reign that has landed her in this spot, and she doesn't like it. She tells her friends as much. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity on me. She clearly blames God, and were it not for God's will, she would have a husband, and she would have sons, and she would have the prospect of grandchildren, and she would have provision, and yet God has chosen not to give her those things. And even as she blames God, God doesn't hold this against her. In fact, as we zoom out on her story, we get to see how God brings redemption through her pain. And we'll see that over the next several weeks. Eventually, he will provide for her. He will help her. He will restore hope to her. And we could even say that in that very moment, he was doing all of those things. He was providing for her by bringing her back to Judah, back to where he was working, as we saw last week, back to where there was an abundance of food. He was helping her by getting her to a place where other help, where people, where God's people were available to come alongside. He was in the process of restoring her as redemption would be close at hand. I think there will be painful circumstances in our lives, and we have to recognize that is all part of God's plan. How we comment and react to those situations will have more of an effect on us and on those around us than it will on God's plan. Do you remember going to the doctor to get vaccinations? I know for some of us, it's fresh in our minds because of COVID, right? Some of us thought, oh yes, I wanna get all the shots, all the boosters, all the everything. And some of us said, I don't want any of them. But COVID aside, there were other shots that we all had to get, right? There was tetanus, there was measles, there was polio, and any other diseases that doctors were trying to prevent. How did you respond to those situations? For some of us as kids, we anticipated the pain and seemed to cry and scream. We might even shake with fright. I can't do this. But it didn't change the fact that our parents were going to make us sit in that doctor's office and that nurse was going to stick her arm with that vial of whatever it is to make us not whatever disease they wanted us to get. Our response wasn't going to have any bearing on the outcome. Some of us may have approached the pain with curiosity, watching the needle go in. Oh, so that's what that feels like. Watching the syringe be emptied and the needle moved, little wince, no tears, curiosity. Some of us may not look forward to the pain and may shed a tear and wince at the prick, but still endure the event and move on or close our eyes. I got to tell you, All three of my kids had all three of those responses. And I won't tell you which one had which response, but you can kind of guess who. God is going to write his story in our lives, and how we adjust and adapt to those events and circumstances that he ordains is up to us. Are we going to cry and scream and shake because of the pain? Are we going to look at it and become numb to it? Oh, okay, this is the next thing. How we react and comment about the situation is up to us. Even as the Good News Club kids said, we can control what we say. We get to seek to walk in faithful obedience. And in a similar manner, Paul sought to encourage the Philippians to remain faithfully obedient to God in the midst of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works both to will and to work his good pleasure. So Naomi has helped us to see that when God writes our story, he knows the whole story, beginning to end, and he's not hindered by what we say about it. We might be, but he's not. But finally, I think we can see in her little testimony here that when God writes our story, the pain is real, but it's not wasted. Real, but it's not wasted. And we discussed this a little bit over the last couple of weeks, and we have to remember that for Naomi and Ruth, that pain was very, very real. Naomi believed that in spite of the famine in Bethlehem, now remember, they were in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and there was a famine in Bethlehem. And so she says, I went away full, no bread, but I had a family, and now I have come back empty. Plenty of food, but no family. And now she has the prospect of food and no family. In her mind, life was better then. And I can understand why. And I think when you look at it, this is a similar attitude that the people of Israel had when they left Egypt. In fact, tomorrow, Bobby and I were talking earlier, tomorrow is the Jewish holiday of Passover, and that's the celebration of the day that God freed the Israelites from Egypt. But do you remember, it wasn't very long. They were there in the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw God do all these things. And then they got a little hungry. They got a little thirsty. And they complained to Moses and said, Moses, life was better when we were slaves. But now you've brought us out here to die. I think there's a lot of that in us, that we sometimes don't like the pain that we have to face. Naomi's pain was real. The Israelites' hunger was real. In a similar way, our pain is real. But why does God use pain in our lives? Why can't he simply provide a little course correction? But think about this. We're, you know, obviously, like the book of Ruth is called a novella in some genre categories. It's written like a beautiful story, like a novel. But have you ever noticed that in every good story, there is a point of conflict, there is a point of pain? We wouldn't want to watch movies that only had good things in them. We need a little conflict to want us to stay glued. How is this going to work itself out? It's the arc of the narrative that provides interest and growth as we watch. It's the key to the story that makes the resolution at the end worth waiting for. The pain or conflict in a good story provides an opportunity for the characters to grow or to learn as they overcome an obstacle. And even Aristotle, that great Greek philosopher, said, we cannot learn without pain. So God allows pain because he knows we need it in order to grow. Now, as God writes his story in our lives, he doesn't use pain as something just to make the story interesting or to make our lives difficult. He uses the pain with a purpose. And I think God may use the pain I want you to hear me clearly on this. I think God may use the pain in our lives to strip away the things that are maybe idols or the things that we are relying on more than we are relying on God. There was a song that I thought about trying to introduce to us that I used to love. It came out 20 years ago. It was called Nothing Left of Me. And the chorus goes something like this. It says, strip away all that remains for your glory and your name till there's nothing left in me. And I think that the whole idea in some of the pain that we see in Naomi's life and some of the pain that we experience in our lives is that God is pulling away those things that we are trusting in so that we will rely on him and him alone. Naomi may have viewed Elimelech and her boys as her providers and not God. So it was pain that drove her back to God. She acknowledged that he was in control. She recognized that God had visited his people and had provided food for them after that famine that was in Bethlehem. And in a similar way in our lives, God uses the pain to draw us back to himself. I think the Apostle Paul helps us In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. More recently, even Max Lucado says, your pain has a purpose. Your problems, struggles, heartaches, and hassles cooperate toward one end, the glory of God. Pain not only drove her back to God, but pain drove Naomi back to God's people. And Naomi did not return to an empty town to return. She returned to her town, to her people, to God's people. And as we discussed briefly last week, God has placed us in a covenant community for a reason, so that we can be here for one another, so that we can minister in one another's lives. When we are in pain, we can and should cry out to God. But I think we also should reach out. Thirdly, pain drove her back to God's redemptive plan. I think as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, God didn't only bring Naomi and Ruth back to feed them. He brought them back to fulfill his purpose in them. The narrator gives us a little bit of foreshadowing as he notes it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And I think it's providential that we're looking at this now because the barley harvest in Israel, in Judah, started in late April. We'll find that over the course of this book, it really only lasts about 2 months because by the end of the wheat harvest, end of June, now there's redemption. Now it moves very, very quickly. And God will provide food, but where will he provide it? And we'll get more into that next week as we get to meet Naomi and Ruth's Redeemer. And so I want to encourage you, friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to think for a moment about your pain. Think about the pain that is in your life, not just the headache or the back pain that some of us feel. But pain, relational pain, mourning, loss, suffering, pain from sin. And while God allows that pain to exist in the world, we also have to recognize that that pain is there because of our sin. Creation is corrupted by the sin of humanity. And Paul writes that creation groans for a future redemption and a future relief. The sin of humanity affects so much of life and affects our lives for eternity. How do you deal with the problem of that pain? How do you deal with the pain of evil in the world? This is where the pain of sin can and should push us back to God. As we'll see in a few weeks, God redeemed Naomi's pain through the help of a redeemer who purchased her out of her depravity and provided for her. And Jesus Christ, as we've already sung about, Jesus Christ did that for us. He entered into our pain, took on our sin, so that by faith we might be purchased or redeemed to the hope of eternal life. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, Jesus Christ became sin. He didn't know sin. So that in him, by faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Naomi could have stayed in the desert of Moab, away from God, away from God's people, away from God's redemptive plan, but she responded through the pain to what the sovereign God Almighty was doing. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want to ask you, will you remain in the desert of your sin, or will you respond and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ? If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I'd love to talk with you about that after church or sometime this week. Open up scripture and let you see what he has done for you. But let me close with this. Beloved, God is not finished with the story that he is writing in our lives. We get to be patient and persist through the pain and the turmoil. We get to trust him through all that he calls us to encounter. So cling to Shaddai, cling to God Almighty, who is at his best when we are at our weakest. Cling to his people, his church, through the difficulties, and watch God bring redemption in a beautiful way. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your